Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 16. We will be concluding 1 Corinthians tonight. 1 Corinthians 16, we're going to be starting in verse 13 today. As we have been studying for the last couple of years, the church in Corinth had serious problems. And over the course of these 16 chapters, Paul has rebuked them for a whole laundry list of sinful behaviors that they were in as a church. Things that they had tolerated, things from immorality to idolatry, from hoarding the wine at communion to misunderstanding proper gender roles, from putting Christian leaders up on a pedestal to dragging one another to secular courts and suing brothers and sisters. As I was looking at this, I thought, well, how would you summarize the Corinthians' problem? They have lots of problems. Is there a way that this can all kind of pull together and there's a problem at this? The core. A couple different ways you could look at that, but one summary would be this. In many specific ways, the Corinthian believers were being shaped by the unbelieving culture in which they lived. So many things from Corinth were rubbing off on the Corinthian church, and you see it throughout the letter. They were being overly influenced by the worldly culture around them and being pulled to a just kind of blending in instead of being distinct as we as Christians are supposed to be. And Satan is using the same strategy right here in Lamar's, right here in America, for us. He wants to get us, Christians, as much as possible to just match the way that the unbelievers around us think and to match the way that they live and to make us as much the same as everyone else as we can be. If we give in to that, if he achieves that goal to make us the same, then our church isn't going to amount to much. We're not going to lead many people to the Lord if we're the same as they are. And even ourselves, the praise that we offer up to the Lord is just going to be kind of a lukewarm, half-hearted effort. And that's not where we want to be as a church. That's not where we want to be as individuals. And so the concluding words that Paul has here today apply to us as well. Paul's already addressed these specifics. He's told them how they ought to live. He's told them specific changes that they need to make. And he's dispatched Timothy to go and help them to be able to put these things into practice. Timothy's on his way. He's going to be following this letter to them. And now as Paul draws his letter to a close, he wants to leave some final ears burning, some final words burning in their ears. And some burning ears he's leaving behind for them. And so point is, these are the things that ought to stick in their minds to help them to stand out from the culture. And we could use these things as well. What do we ought to quickly go to in our minds that's going to help us to not give in to becoming just like every other American, but to live distinctively as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ in this world? Two essentials that we'll see today to maintain a distinctive Christian lifestyle while the world is pulling us to be like them. First one is this: approach every day as a spiritual battle. Approach every day as a spiritual battle. In verses 13 and 14, Paul gives five rapid-fire commands. And with the exception of the last one, these are all the kind of commands you would expect a military officer to give to his men as they're about to charge into battle. Look at verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Every day is a spiritual battle. It is. Eternal destinies hang on the choices that we make each moment by moment. And that being the case, the first thing we have to look at, first thing we have to focus on is being on the alert. That's the first command he gives in verse 13. Be on the alert. It's one word in the Greek, watch. Keep your eyes open. Keep your ears peeled. Be ready for action at any time. Listen, believers, if we let our guard down in the least as we go through our day, Satan is going to be there to tempt us. We know that as Christians, don't we, that this is true. If we just for a moment let down our guards, Satan is there to devour us, as Peter writes. What's one of the basic prayers that Jesus asked us to pray as he was teaching his disciples to pray? We are to pray day after day, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We have to be watching because Satan is looking for chances to harm us. What should we be on the alert for? He gives the command real briefly there. Be on the alert. Here's what the Lord's been teaching me today. I have to be on the alert. He's been teaching me this last couple of weeks. I have to be on the alert just watching my heart. What am I fixing my heart upon? And though I love the Lord and I am at my happiest and most effective when my heart is fixed on the Lord, that doesn't come naturally for me. That, probably not for you either. I get up in the morning and my mind is fixed upon the Lord and His will for me and the wonderful things that He's done and wants to do in my day. That's not where I wake up thinking. I wake up and my mind just automatically runs off after things that don't really matter. Things of this world, things that are empty, things that are sinful. And my mind just kind of goes that way. And if I'm going to be having my heart be His, I have to choose in the morning, okay, no, I want to fix my mind on Christ today and open up the Word and read and talk to the Lord as I'm going through my day at the beginning of the day and then throughout the day. I have to redirect my mind. Okay, well, this isn't that important, Mike. Don't stress about this. Don't let your mind go off down that trail. But fix your mind on Christ. To be on the alert constantly for this. And it's hugely important. If I don't, then opportunities come, like Nancy was talking about at Walmart. The opportunities come and go. But if I'm not alert and my heart isn't fixed on Christ, those opportunities slide right by. And I think, oh, I could have said something about the Lord there. You know, later. Or I'm not in a good state of mind and I'm easily tempted into sin. I get impatient with my wife and my kids and my eyes start to wander and all of these things. I have to be alert with where my heart is going, otherwise Satan's going to devour me. And so that's the first thing Paul says. Every day is a spiritual battle, so be on the alert, watching out for your own soul. Second thing he says is stand your ground on the truth. Stand your ground on the truth. Verse 13 says, second command, stand firm in the faith. Military history is full of stories of great military stands, where a group of men stood valiantly against an advancing foe, ready to die before giving an inch of ground. I just love to read these stories. Several came to my mind. 1 Chronicles 11 and 2 Samuel 23 tell the story of one battle that's in our Bibles that we don't often pay much attention to. There was a battle that took place in a barley field. The Philistines and the Israelites were at war with one another, and in the middle of this barley field, the Philistines got their way, and the Israelite army ran. Except for one man in the middle of this barley field decided he was not going to run. He was going to stand and fight. Eleazar. It's hard to determine from reading 1 Chronicles 11 and 2 Samuel 23. Is he all by himself in the middle of this field? Or maybe he has one, maybe two other people with him. But nevertheless, the army has run. This guy, and the focus is on him and his stand that he takes in the middle of this field. He's one of David's mighty men. Here's how the account reads. I love this. The people fled before the Philistines, but Eleazar arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him, only to strip the slain. Can you imagine? He just says, okay, I'm going to stand in this barley field. And God blesses him, and he withholds the entire army alone, or maybe with one or two men by his side. It's amazing. And the tone of Paul's command here is very similar. It's a military tone. Stand your ground, people. Hold that line. Stand firm. Okay, well, we'll stand for the Lord. What are we supposed to stand against? What are we supposed to be taking our stand on? And he writes it here. We are supposed to stand our ground for the doctrine of Scripture. We're supposed to stand our ground on the truth. He says, verse 13, stand firm in the faith. Whenever you read the faith in Scripture with the definite article, the, in front of it, he's talking about the content of the faith. What do we believe? What is it that we believe? It's the faith, that's been handed down to us. And he's saying, this is what we need to stand on. And you say, well, is the truth of the Word of God under attack so that we need to stand and defend it? And the answer is absolutely. The truth of the Word of God is under attack from every angle, everywhere we look today. The spirit of the day is that even for a person to say, hey, this is the truth of God and I'm going to stand on this, most people look at that and say, oh, well, that's arrogant for you to claim to know what the truth of God is. I want to read you an example of this kind of thinking. Brian McLaren is the author of numerous Christian bestsellers. This is a quote from his book, A Generous Orthodoxy. Here's what he writes. How ironic that I am writing about orthodoxy. At least he kind of tips us off at the beginning. How ironic that I am writing about orthodoxy, which implies to many a final capturing of the truth about God, which is the glory of God. Sit down next to me in this little restaurant and ask me if Christianity, my version of it, yours, the Pope's, whoever's, ask me if it's orthodox, meaning true, and here's my honest answer. A little, but not yet. Assuming by Christianity you mean the Christian understanding of the world and God, Christian opinions on the soul, the text, and culture, I probably have to say that we have a couple of things right, but a lot of the things wrong. Another place in that same book, McLaren writes, I have gone out of my way to be provocative, mischievous, and unclear, reflecting my belief that clarity is sometimes overrated. This is the kind of thing you read all the time in Christian books these days. It sounds a lot different from Jude, where the brother of Jesus wrote in Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. So Paul, in summing up to these Christians, how can they be distinct from the world? He says you've got to stand and fight for the truth that's been handed down to you in Scripture. Every day is a spiritual battle. We have to be on the alert. We have to stand our ground on the truth. Thirdly, he says, men, show courage and strength as you lead those under your care. I'm expanding his words a little bit here. In verse 13, the third command says, act like men. Maybe you have a translation that says, be courageous there, but it's behave yourselves like men is the command that's given there. And I think with this command and the next one, Paul is specifically talking to the men. I don't think that he's looking at the women and children and saying, okay, Corey, act like a man. I don't think that's the point. He's picking out the men here. He's saying, men, we need to act like men. Sadly, in our day, if you gather a group of men together and say, men, let's behave like men, we might not know what to do. If you look at a lot of the men around you, you might think, okay, act like men means be self-centered and irresponsible. Sit back passively while your wife does all the work. I mean, these are the kinds of stereotypes that we have of what men are like today. So what are we supposed to think when God says, men, let's act like men? What are we supposed to do? Well, we can figure this out by going back to the Old Testament. This is the only place in the New Testament, interestingly, where this word is used, where it's used as a command. Guys, let's act like men. It's the only time that is in the New Testament. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Paul and the Corinthians would have used as their Bible, it was a translation they had into Greek. This word for act like men shows up often. And it shows up in connection with this word that comes next to it. Act like men, be strong. And so as Paul writes these words, it should have clicked in the minds of his readers. Oh, he's referring back to things like this. Hold your finger here. Let's look at a couple of these places in the Old Testament where men are exhorted to act like men. Joshua 1:6. Joshua 1, verse 6. Turn there with me if you will. We have another place to look in the Old Testament, so you'll be close if you get to Joshua. Joshua 1:6 is one of the more stirring calls to courageous leadership that we have in the Bible. Moses has just died. The children of Israel are supposed to go into the land, but their leader is dead, and Joshua is the man now. And he is supposed to lead them in, overcome the enemies, and start off a new nation. It's pretty imposing challenge that Joshua has in front of him. And so God comes to speak to Joshua to commission him to lead the people into battle and to take the promised land. Okay, note this. When we get to Joshua 1:6, we read these verses. Every time we read in our translation, be courageous, in the Septuagint, in the translation that Paul would have been using, every time it says be courageous, they would have read, act like men. Okay, So Joshua 1, look at verse 6. Be strong and courageous. So they would have read, be strong and act like a man. For you shall give this people possession of the land which I gave, swore to their forefathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. Skip down to verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Be strong, act like a man. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So you say, well, how was Joshua to act like a man? Well, he was supposed to be strong and to lead his people courageously. The words are used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. Another story I want to point out is in 2 Samuel 10. 2 Samuel 10, turn there with me. It's just in front of Joshua a little ways towards the New Testament. What's going on here in 2 Samuel 10 is David has a loyal army commander. His name is Joab. Joab had more than his share of flaws, if you remember reading the stories. Fred preached through this not long ago. He had his flaws, but if you were headed into battle, Joab is a man that you would have liked to have at your side, as opposed to on the other side. Joab was a warrior and a leader of men. Here he's in trouble, here in 2 Samuel 10. He's gone into war, and the Arameans and the Ammonites have joined forces against him. He's found himself here surrounded. You never want to fight a battle on two fronts, and that's what he has to do now. The text reads in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 10, the battle was set against him in front and in the rear. So Joab divides his forces. He puts his brother in charge of half of the forces, and he takes charge of the other half. And they're going to have to fight against these two sides that are crushing in upon them. And so that we have recorded here his little pep talk for his brother. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 11. He said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous. Okay, what would their Bibles have read? Be strong and let's act like men. For the city of our people and for the cities of our God, for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. I just love this picture. Here they are in the middle of a battle. Enemies are closing in from both sides. They come up with a plan real quick. Joab pulls his brother aside and he says, hey, whatever the Lord wishes will be done here. If we win, praise God. If we die, though, brother, if we die on the battlefield for the sake of the cities of our God, let's die like men. Be courageous. Just love it. Okay, men, turn back to 1 Corinthians. Everyone, turn back to 1 Corinthians. Men, God is calling us to courageous leadership. But for us men, the courageous leadership that's needed is not leadership on the battlefield. We need you to act like men in our church. We need you to act like men in your homes. We need men courageous enough to say, I will take full responsibility for the people that are under my care. We need men who will gather their families and say, I'm sorry for not having our priorities set the way it ought to have been, and we need to make a change. I realize we should be at church more often than we have been, and how can we change our schedules to make that happen? We need men who are courageous enough to grab their wife's hand in the evening and say, honey, let's pray. Just to take that initiative, it's difficult for us. It takes courage. You got to act like a man. We need men in the church. We need men who will act like men in the church, who will say, yes, I'll be a deacon. I'll aspire to elder. I'll take that responsibility. It's hard to get guys to commit to things. If I'm going to commit to a ministry, that means I've got to be there and I've got to make difficult decisions and people might get upset with me. It's tough. We need men who will act like men and provide courageous leadership so that this church won't slide off towards being like the world. And that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen if the men don't lead. So Paul's summarizing his message. He's leaving words for them to think about. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. Then we come to the fourth command. It has to do with the spiritual battle that we face every day. And that's this. Let all that you do be done in love. That's just verse 14. I quoted it verbatim on my outline. Let all that you do be done in love. Okay, the kind of battle that we're fighting is not a battle against people. Right? We're not out to hurt people. What we're out to do is to help as many people as we can and to be a blessing to everyone that we come across. So Paul gives us this wonderful principle. This was helpful to me, even in this last week, thinking about this principle. Do you have a difficult situation in your life, and there's someone, and you're not sure how to treat them? You don't know, should I be more stern here? Should I be more lenient? We face these decisions all the time. Well, how should I handle this situation? Well, here is a wonderful principle for us to apply. Let all that you do be done in love. Okay, so if I'm thinking about this person, what's going to be best for them? If I'm sacrificially committed to their good, which is what love is, what would that look like? For me, this last week, it meant a third option I hadn't considered. I needed to go talk to them about their soul. That's what love called for. So, let all that you do be done in love. All right, the culture we live in, America, Lamar's, it's an alluring culture. We're being pulled every day to be like everyone else, and we're not supposed to be. We're supposed to be distinctive. We're supposed to be salt and light. If we're going to maintain that or go back to that, we have to approach every day as a spiritual battle. Secondly, we have to build and treasure relationships with others who love the Lord. We have to build relationships with other people who love the Lord. Listen, if you are going to try to live the Christian life on your own, you're not going to succeed. You do not have, by yourself, everything that it takes to live a successful Christian life. If you try to, the world is going to win out. If you say, it's going to be me against the world, I, as a Christian, with God on my side, am going to stand against the world, you're not. You're not. Without other Christians, you're going to be pulled in, and you're not even going to know it. We have to have these relationships. Thank you for coming Sunday night. This is important for us. So you say, okay, I want to have relationships. I want to have meaningful relationships with other Christians. It's one thing to come and sit next to someone, and that's great. But if you're going to have a relationship with another Christian that goes beyond just surfacey things, how do I have these kind of relationships? Paul, we can see from the examples that he gives here, seven principles, seven things we can put into practice to help us have good, meaningful Christian relationships. We'll go through them quickly. Number one is this. Appoint yourself a servant of God's people. Appoint yourself a servant of God's people. Look at verse 15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. Paul calls the household of Stephanas the first fruits of Achaia. Achaia is just this little region that's around Corinth. It's got Athens included in it too on the map. Part of Greece, and he calls the household of Stephanas the first fruits. So they were among the first to get saved there. They weren't the very first, because we know that Paul was in Athens first, and there were some people that got saved there. But they were among the first to get saved, and because of the household of Stephanas getting saved, a lot of other people got saved. It kind of bore fruit beyond them, their own salvation. But Stephanas, his wife, his children, probably slaves, it's people that are included in his household. I love how he describes them here. The New American Standard reads, they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. But the word that's translated there, devoted, it's the word appointed. Usually when we use appointed in Greek or English, we say, well, we appoint you to this position. You're putting someone into an official position. And the people that appointed the household of Stephanas here is themselves. It says that they appointed themselves. You say, well, what did they appoint themselves into? Did they say, well, we were among the first believers here, and a lot of you got saved through us, and so we appoint ourselves church leaders? No. Look, do you see what they appointed themselves to? They appointed themselves for ministry to the saints. I love this. Here's what their family did. All the people that are in their household. They said, look, we are going to appoint ourselves as servants of this church. And so if there's something that needs to be done, we're in charge. We'll do it. what an example for us to follow. If you want to build relationships, meaningful relationships with other believers, this is a great place to start. Don't wait to be asked. Look around for what, is there a need? Does somebody in the church have a need? Is there a need in the church that I could fulfill? And then if you see a need, appoint yourself to go do it. Maybe you're walking through the church and you see that there's a mess and everyone's just walking past. Okay, this is the time to appoint yourself custodian. You don't have to wait for the real custodian to come and ask you. maybe there's a new family in a church on Sunday morning and they don't seem like they know where they're supposed to go or what to do with their kids. Appoint yourself greeter and show them where they're supposed to go. Maybe you know there's somebody who's discouraged. And you know you've seen the prayer requests going through and you know enough to know that these people are going through a lot. And they're there by themselves. Appoint yourself encourager. Go sit by them. Talk to them. Ask them how they're doing. Pray for them. Don't wait for someone else. Be like the household of Stephanos. Appoint yourself for ministry to the church. Watch those relationships grow out of that. And there are those in this church who live their lives that way. We thank you for doing that for us. How should we relate to these people? To people like this who appoint themselves to serve us. How should we relate to them? Look at what Paul says in verse 16. Paul's going to say, submit to them. Verse 16. That you also be in subjection to such men, like Stephanos, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. That's number two on your sheets. Submit to those who give themselves to the work of the Lord. We don't know if Stephanos is a pastor, an elder, a leader in the church at Corinth. We don't know. He might have been, but Paul doesn't say submit to him because he is an elder. Here he says submit to him because he's serving so much. You say, well, why would we submit to such people? Well, he's doing the work of the Lord. And so if there's someone who is doing the work of the Lord, serving the church, and they come to you and say, hey, can you help me with this? Then what we're called to do is submit, because they're doing God's work. And if we can come alongside them and help them do God's work, that's the right thing. So, third principle here for how to build meaningful relationships with other Christians is this. Seek to bring refreshment to the hearts of other believers. Seek to bring refreshment to the hearts of other believers. Look at verses 17 and 18. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanos and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. There's three men that are mentioned in these verses. Stephanos, the same guy we've been talking about. Fortunatus and Achaicus. Every time I say their names, I'll pronounce them differently so you don't know which one is correct. These three men are probably the ones who have been, probably the ones who carried the Corinthians letter to Paul. So often in this letter, he responds to things that they had written to him. And it may be that these three men brought their letter across the sea over to him in Ephesus. And these three men look like they're the ones that they are carrying the letter that he's just written. They're going to carry 1 Corinthians back to the church at Corinth ahead of Timothy coming up and visiting them. And Paul writes that when these three men came to him, they supplied what was lacking on behalf of the part of the Corinthians. You see that there? When they came, they have supplied what was lacking on your part. Well, what was lacking that these men brought to Paul? Probably, as I was studying this, probably Paul here is just saying that he misses the Corinthians. He misses fellowship with them. What's lacking for Paul is seeing the Corinthians. He loves them and he wants to be with them, and it's been a while. And so when these three men come to see him, Stephanos and Fortunatus and Achaicus, they come across the ocean, and just by their presence, it supplies what Paul has been missing, which is fellowship with the Corinthian church. He's rejoicing in them. And look at what he says that they've done for him in their visit. They've refreshed my spirit and yours. The word refreshed, it literally means to give rest. They've given rest to my spirit. This is the same word that Jesus used when he said, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will refresh you. As a Christian, how is it that God refreshes you? There's different ways that he does that, but one of the main ways that God does this, he means to refresh us through each other. When we get together with other Christians, Christ refreshes us because of our fellowship that we share. And this is what these three men have done for Paul and what they do for the church in Corinth. I think this is a wonderful prayer for us to have quick on our lips. If we're going someplace and we know that there's going to be believers there, we're heading off to youth group, or we're coming to church, or we're going to flock group, or just somewhere we know we're going to see a believer, just to pray, Lord, some of the Christians that are going to be there are probably discouraged, tired maybe, worn out. Will you use me today just to refresh the hearts of others? And it can just be as simple as a smile, to stand next to them and sing. How often have you, to me, this is wonderfully encouraged to come together as the church and to look across and to see Greg and Carol singing praises wholeheartedly to God and look the other way and here's the Phillips leading worship. And you know, it's refreshing for us to be able to come. So even if it's just little things like that, smiling or singing wholeheartedly, sitting next to them, we have a chance to express the love of Christ, to bring the refreshment that he wants to give to his saints. Fourth way to have meaningful relationships with others is to show honor to those who give of themselves to serve and encourage others. At the end of verse 18, he's still talking about these three men that came to visit him, and he says, therefore acknowledge, publicly acknowledge, honor such men. This is interesting. In the Corinthians world, the people who were honored were the people who were outstanding in their field. People who were wealthy, they were powerful, they were wise, they had extraordinary abilities. And just like in America, we take these people that have these great skills and we say, oh, these are the people that should be honored. But in the church, it ought to be different. There's a different criteria for what is honorable. The people that ought to be honored are those who are giving of themselves to serve, those giving themselves to refresh other Christians. These are the people that deserve honor. And that we ought to show honor to. Fifth way to have meaningful relationships with other believers. Number five, greet other believers heartily. Greet other believers heartily. This is a very simple thing, isn't it? Just to greet other people. But it's essential to having and maintaining loving relationships. When we see each other here, when we see each other at Fairway, when we see each other at the gas station, as we're out and about, we ought to be heartily greeting one another as if we care about one another, you know? And just doing that, a friendly greeting from someone that we love, that can be a great encouragement to us. Or as you walk into the building, look at these greetings that Paul records here. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Paul is in Asia. That's what they call that area around Ephesus. And then he says, Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord. Sometimes her name is written as Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Now, Aquila and Priscilla, Paul met them in Corinth. When he first came there with the gospel, he stayed with them for that year and a half in Corinth. They were Corinthian people. But when Paul left the church in Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla went with him to help him with his ministry. And now they're over in Ephesus, but they've lived in Corinth. And so they know these folks. And so they've said, hey, Paul, will you say hello for us? And it's more than just greet them. They've added the word great in the Greek. It doesn't come across, so we translate it as heartily. But he's sending great greetings from Aquila and Priscilla, who love them. He goes on with greetings. Verse 20, he says, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. A kiss on the cheek or a forehead was the standard affectionate greeting in their day. We've moved away from that standard affectionate greeting to other ones. So I think we can contextualize and say, well, whatever you do to greet one another heartily, do that when you see each other. If it's a handshake, if it's a high five, if it's a chest bump, whatever it might be. I'm trying to relate to you young people here. So, sorry. Thank you for laughing. All right. 1 Corinthians 16, 21. Paul continues with his greetings, and he's greeting them now in his writing. A lot of times if we type up a letter for someone, at the end we'll sign our names and maybe add a little note. Even though we wrote the whole letter, it's more personal, that little part that you scrawl at the end, you know, on a Christmas card or whatever it is. Paul is doing that here. He writes this in his own hand. Probably he has been dictating this to someone. There's been a secretary writing this down for him. But from verse 21 on, it's probably in Paul's own large writing. Verse 21, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. And so we see these greetings. There's a sixth way to have meaningful relationships with other believers. We see here, number six is this, do not be afraid to speak difficult truths to each other. Now, as we have been reading Paul's conclusion, it's been very warm and loving, right? And so Paul picks up the pen and he says, oh, I, Paul, greet you. And there's this little scrawled note at the bottom, right? And here's the first thing he scrawls after he signs his name. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. We've just lost our warm, fuzzy ending, right? If anyone doesn't love the Lord, he's to be accursed. When I first read that, I thought, what, is he rejoicing in it? Is it like, yeah, boy, those people that don't love the Lord, they're going to be cursed. Is that what he's doing? I don't think so. Here, I think, is what he's doing. As Paul has been writing this letter, he's been writing to them as if they're believers. He's been writing to the church, and there's definite sins that he's confronting for them, and he means for them to turn from them. And he's expecting that because they love the Lord, they will, and they're going to want to serve the Lord and follow him. But there may be some that are there in the church who do not love the Lord. They don't know the Lord at all. Maybe they're there to, who knows why they're there. They're there to feel good about themselves. They're there to impress their parents or their spouse or whatever it is. And so Paul, concerned about this, in love, writes a warning. He says, hey, if even you folks who are here in the church who are reading this, if you do not love the Lord, you're going to be accursed. Your eternal destiny depends upon your love for the Lord. See, because it's more than just do I go there, do I associate with Christians, but do I have a personal love relationship with the Lord where I've received what he's done for me on the cross, that love, and I'm responding in love. If you don't love the Lord, you're going to end up in hell. It's his warning that he writes in his hand for them. And as if that needed to be any more urgent, he adds at the end of that, Maranatha. That's verse 22, right? If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Sometimes Maranatha, it's Aramaic, it's why they don't translate it in some translations. Sometimes it's spoken as an invitation, come Lord Jesus, come Lord. Sometimes it's spoken as a prediction, the Lord is coming. And I think it's probably the latter here. And Paul's using it to add urgency to his warning. He says, hey, if you don't love the Lord, you're going to be accursed. And the Lord is coming, so you might not have a lot of time. Now is the time to love Jesus. Love him before it's too late. So Paul doesn't hold back from a harsh word just to make the mood light. And we need to do that with each other as well. If we're going to have meaningful relationships, sometimes I need rebuked. We need rebuked. And that's part of a relationship. How do we have meaningful relationships with other believers? Number seven, let Jesus Christ always be central to your relationships. Look here at the end, the last words of this letter. Verse 23, this verse, the language that's here is in every one of Paul's closings. All of the letters that he writes, he has this in it. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Standard greeting at the end of the letter for Paul. And boy, if we have the grace of the Lord Jesus, what else do we need? I mean, what a blessing that is. May the Lord's grace be with you who need it so badly. Verse 24, this last line is not always included in Paul's closing comments, and it's interesting that he writes it here, because all throughout the book, Paul's been pretty direct, and there's lots of things that they need to stop doing. But here he makes it clear that the reason he's telling them to stop these things is that they might, because it's out of his love. So he says, verse 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And you see here in these last verses how often the Lord is mentioned. Verse 22, if you don't love the Lord, you're to be cursed. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. It is very possible for us to have Christian friendships where Jesus is not central. Right? I mean, we can have relationships with Christians, but it's really not centered around Jesus. We don't talk about him and his grace to us. And so we see here Paul's doing what we ought to do. If I have Christian friends, let's talk about the Lord with each other and build each other up that way. So how do we live distinctively? Our culture is pulling us. It's constantly pulling us to be exactly like it. Our Lord is calling us to be distinctive. How do we stay distinctive? Paul's last words to the church in Corinth are great for us. Approach every day as a spiritual battle. and build and treasure relationships with others who love the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word to us. Help us with these things. We can't do them without your grace and your help. Draw our attention every day to you and to the spiritual battle that's taking place around us. And help us with our relationships with one another, that those might become more and more meaningful and significant as we go. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.